Well, in the immortal words of the theologian Ricky Bobby, if you ain't first, you're last. It about sums up how we Americans think, doesn't it? We believe first is best, and we always want to be first. We want to be the first person waiting in line. If there's a four-way stop, we all got there at about the same time. We're pretty sure we got there first. There's a yield sign. There's these complicated rules. It just comes down to it always means I get to go first. We want our country to be first. We want our teams to get first place. Our selfish and sinful desires always want to put ourselves first above everyone else. This morning, what we're going to be reminded of in the book of Colossians is that really Jesus needs to be and is first. The whole message of the book of Colossians reminds us that we shouldn't be first. In fact, we're never first. Christ is. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bible, if you turn it into Colossians 1, we're going to start in verse 15 and we're going to read to 23. And so if you would stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray, Lord, you are preeminent above all things, in all things, through all things. Lord, I pray that this morning we will see and behold the greatness and the grandeur of our God and of Jesus Christ. Would looking and beholding you and beholding your word change and transform us and make us more into the image of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in our bulletins, our first point is that Jesus is first. Jesus is first. It's not just that Jesus needs to be first or the number one priority in our lives. It's that this is who Jesus is. This whole passage and this whole book is all about how Jesus is first. We see this in 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is first because he's the image of God. Now, what does that mean? It reminds us that God is the invisible God. Okay, he is everywhere. He is present in every place. And yet, we often cannot feel him. And most of the time, we don't notice him. God the Father is incomprehensible. He is beyond our knowledge. We cannot see him, but Jesus we can see. And Jesus came to be the image of the invisible God. He came so that we could see and know what God is like. He is in some ways a picture of what God is like. And whenever we see Jesus, we see God the Father. We see what he is like. We see how he is. We see what he cares about. And next we see there that he is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. This phrase can be a little tricky, can be problematic if we interpret it wrongly. But Jesus is not the firstborn in the way that we are. Okay, Jesus is not a created being. While Jesus was born in his earthly body, He was not created or entered into existence at a moment in time like you and like me. Because if that was true, if Jesus was created or born or a creature, then he would not be truly God. And so what it means by saying he is firstborn is that he ranks above all of creation. Before anything was made, Jesus already was. This is why God tells Moses in the bush that I am. And Jesus is. And Jesus always has been. And Jesus himself claimed to be the I am. But it is a rank. If there are any firstborns in here like me, you know there are things that come along with that. There's responsibilities, so there's also some privileges that you get because you're the firstborn. Jesus is something similar, but it is on a whole nother level because he is the firstborn of all creation. And he is first. Let's see in 16, For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, Jesus is first because he is the one who created everything. It is in Jesus that all things were made. This is something that we can forget, but God the Father did not make creation all by himself. The Holy Spirit and especially Jesus participated in creation. And God tells us that Jesus created all things. This is something we believe as Christians. There may be there's some room for nuance. There's some ways that we can explain how Jesus made all things. Maybe there's some places we can disagree a little bit about how he made all things. But one of our foundational beliefs is that God is the creator and Jesus is the one who made everything. It was not random chance. It did not just appear. Jesus brought it. And he made all things in heaven and on earth. This is everything up in the skies, everything in the spiritual realm and in heaven. And it's everything in space. Okay, I love the planetarium in Oklahoma City at the Children's Museum. If you've ever been there to see it, if you haven't, you should. It's worth going just for that part, whether if you have kids or not. They do, my favorite part is they turn out all of the lights. And then they let you see, okay, you know, here's what it would look like if you're just out in the country or there's no cities around. Wow, that's a ton of lights. And they turn out more lights. They now here's just a glimpse of how many stars there actually are. And it just every time fills me with awe. It's breathtaking. And then the last time we went, they did that, and then they showed us galaxies. We zoom out. Okay, well, here's the Milky Way galaxy where we are. And they zoomed out further. Okay, here's the closest one. Here's the Andromeda galaxy. Now the Milky Way is a tiny dot. And then they zoomed out further and further and further. We kept zooming out so far away. And the more every time we did it, I was more and more in awe of how big our universe is, how big the cosmos are. I like the word cosmos. You wonder why I use it that much. Because, well, that's how big all this is. There's so much of it that they say, well, here, we just guess at it. We don't even know the shape of it. We can only kind of, we've looked this way, but there's more beyond it. Jesus made all of that. Every single atom and molecule and star, planet and comet and things we haven't seen yet. He's made things that even after he returns and we spend a million years of eternity, he made things that we will just begin to see then. He makes the things that are invisible and visible. Covers all of creation. Jesus made all of the physical world. Everything that we've seen, it also means he made all of the spiritual world. Every demon that Jesus cast out of somebody on his ministry was someone that he made. A being that he created. Every time Satan tried to tempt and oppose Jesus, he was doing so to his creator, not his equal. Jesus created every spiritual being. There is none above or greater than him. And he made all the visible things, the flowers and the mountains. He made the other invisible created things that we can't see. Wind, the sound of a baby or a child's laugh. The very idea of music was made by Jesus. He made the laws of physics and mathematics. order and logic and rational thought, those are the creation of Jesus. They didn't just happen. He made all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. It reminds us Jesus is above every throne. He is above every presidential desk, every seat of power, every single kingdom, every great company or authority or ruler. Every person who would ever dare to say, hey, this is the thing that I made with my own hands, with my hard work, Jesus made it. And if he didn't actively make it, he's the one who gave you everything that you could make it. He's allowed you to make it. And all things were created through him and for him. Why is Paul repeating himself and saying that again? I don't think it's because he forgot he just said it. He's hammering it home. He wants to make sure that we understand Jesus made all things, and they are made through him. There is nothing that you have ever seen or touched or smelled or thought or felt that Jesus did not make. You have never made anything without the guiding hand of Jesus. All that we do, as Tolkien coined it, is sub-creation underneath the true Creator. But it's not just that all things were made through him, they were made for him. That everything that was made for the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus. And now to us, because we're us-centered, so we think about how this impacts me, can sound egotistical or narcissistic. But what this means is that everything in creation, every single fiber, was made to be with Jesus. It was made to be in relationship with Jesus, that we were made to experience Jesus. We were made to love Jesus. We were made to be in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is not optional. Jesus is not one option among many different gods or many different spiritual paths or many different things. Jesus is what we were all made through and what we were made for. And he's first because we need him to be first. We were made so that we could be with him. In 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before everything. He ranks above it all. He's first. Nothing can be ahead of Jesus. But I love this phrase, in him all things hold together. The entire universe is held together actively at this moment by Jesus. Everything's not only created by him, but he doesn't leave it alone and wind it up and wipe his hands and say good luck, that he continues to hold it together. This is profound if you think about it just even through the life of Jesus. Think about just the cross. As his creation is nailing him to the cross, through his power and might, he is holding the wood and the nails together. They only exist because he wills it. That he is actively keeping the bodies of his torturers together. That all reality itself is only held together because of Jesus. Without Jesus, all reality would just disappear into dust and vapor. He's the one who holds it together. In 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. It's not the Pope. It's not pastors. It's not elders. It's not a creed. It's not a statement of faith. It is a person who is Jesus. He is the head. He is first. He is the beginning of all things. Every single story has its ultimately beginning with Jesus. And most of all, he is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. He's the beginning of resurrection. He is the first one to truly be brought back to life. There are others like Lazarus who were brought back to life, but then they died again. Jesus is the first who tasted true resurrection, the resurrection that means there is no more death. And Jesus is preeminent in everything. That's a word we don't use very often. It just means, again, Jesus is first. Any ranked list of the best things, Jesus just needs to be at the top of it. He is above all things. He is before all things. He is in all things. Jesus must be first. And the question we need to ask ourselves is Jesus first in our lives? Do we put him first? Do we treat him like he is above all things and in all things, and all things hold themselves together only because of Jesus? Do we make decisions based on the fact that Jesus is first, or do we just treat Jesus like he's kind of seasoning? He's something we can add to whatever it is that we're already doing. Do we treat Jesus just like an advisor to our life? I'll make my decisions. Maybe I'll check in with Jesus, see what he thinks, if he's got anything good to add. Or do we treat Jesus like something in a checklist? Let me just do the Jesus thing, go to church Sunday. Okay, good. Jesus done. Back to what I want to do. Or is Jesus first in everything? As he should be. Our second point, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus will reconcile all things. Jesus will reconcile all things. One day he is going to reconcile all things to himself. One day he will make all things right. This idea of reconciling, it's the idea of making peace, restoring what was lost. It is fixing what was broken. And this is why Jesus being first is good news. Not just, okay, he's in charge, he's glorious, he's the best. He made it. Well, it should make us rejoice because he is going to reconcile all things to himself. Let's see this in 19, verse 15. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're reminded of who Jesus is. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone that God the Father fully dwells. Jesus is not just a little God. He's not partially God. Jesus is the fullness of God. He's not a little version of him. He's not a watered down version of God the Father that we can handle. When Jesus comes to us, he comes to us in the fullness of God the Father. He is the essence and the substance of God that is found in the person and the body of Jesus. This is what Jesus does and what he will do. That Jesus who is first, the Jesus who is the fullness of God, whose preeminent is the most important thing in the cosmos, he doesn't just come so that we can make sacrifices to him. He doesn't just come demanding that we sing and worship and give him fealty as if he is lacking in it and he needs more minions. He came to save us. He came to deliver us and he came to reconcile us and to make the world right. And 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our only hope for reconciliation is through Jesus. Our only hope for salvation is through Christ. And here, salvation is described in terms of being reconciled, of being restored. It's of having the relationship with God that humanity once had in the Garden of Eden, and we lost. Having that reconciled and brought back. Once man and woman could walk with God in the cool of the day, could speak with God face to face. But sin destroyed it. It's removed our ability to be in the presence of God. But Jesus came to bring us back. Jesus came to reconcile it. And Jesus does all the work so that we can be with him again. Our salvation is not just about going to heaven. It's not about paradise or life without pain. It's not about just being reunited with our loved ones that we miss so much. Those things are good and we hope for them. Salvation ultimately is about being reunited and reconciled with Jesus and with God. And this is true not just of us, not just of humanity as individuals, but of all creation. Everything in the heavens and everything on the earth, all things need to be restored to God. This is why creation itself is groaning. Because life on earth is not as it should be. Things shouldn't be this way. Things shouldn't have to die. Disease and death should not ravage our bodies or creation. Pollution, climate change, and more, everything else that's wrong with the world, it's not how it was designed to be. They're all a result of sin, result of us being separated from God. They're a problem. When we look up at the stars, when we look at the trees or the mountains, we still see beauty and glory, but we don't see them in their fullness. Even the stars have been disfigured and broken. They are like ancient sculptures. You see them in a museum. They once used to be painted, now it's just white, and they're missing limbs. There's this piece of the face that's chopped off. And wow, it still looks incredible, but I wonder what it looked like before this happened. One day Jesus will reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to him, and we'll see what the stars were supposed to look like, what our bodies were supposed to be like, what creation was supposed to look like. And the only way to be reconciled is through the blood of Jesus, making peace by the blood of this cross. There's no other salvation. It can only be found in the cross. Jesus went to the cross to spill his blood, and it's the only way we could be restored. It's not the only way just to pay for our sins, to die in our place so that we could find salvation, but for all of creation. Nothing else would satisfy justice. Nothing else could make things right. And 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This reminds us who we are and why we need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled to Jesus because we're alienated from him. We were once alienated and hostile in mind. There was not peace between us and God. You may think of a relationship, maybe with a family member or a friend that you have that's been broken. Maybe somebody you no longer talk to. Someone whose life you're no longer a part of. Somebody who you can't even be in the same room as them because you're alienated from one another. Relationship's broken. Maybe it even seems beyond repair. That is who we truly are with God. That's us. Our relationship is fractured beyond repair. We are far from him and there doesn't seem to be a path back. In our human relationships, you know, there's usually plenty of blame to go around. Sometimes it's 50-50. Sometimes it's, you know, it's always mostly their fault, maybe a little our fault, but, you know, we have ways we think about it. But here, all the blame is on us. God did nothing, but we wronged him. We are alienated from God because we've rejected him, because we've sinned against him. We're alienated because we sin against God, then we say we're sorry, then we do the same thing exactly again. And because we're alienated, we need to be reconciled to him. We need to be reconciled because we're also hostile in our minds. Our inner life is prone to wander. It is opposed to God. Our minds and our souls are anti-God. The idea that we need to depend on God or bow down to God or worship God alone, even to those of us who are believers, maybe we followed Jesus for decades, that still can be hard for us. Even Christians, we'd acknowledge it's hard to give control over to God. I want to hold on to it. Because Scripture tells us our very minds are hostile to God. We need to be reconciled. And it doesn't just stop there. We're hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. This is believers and unbelievers. We continue to make our estrangement worse. We continue to rebel against Jesus. We continue to sin against God. And we continue to behave in ways that make reconciliation difficult, if not impossible. You'd find it hard to reconcile to somebody if they continue to sin against you or to continue to wrong you. This is not a real example. But let's just say I had a neighbor who kept leaving their trash in my yard. Again, not a real example. There's not a neighbor who does this. But say every time they drive home, I look out my window and I see them just throw a bag of trash into my yard before they pull into the house. And I go over and talk to them, hey, I didn't like that. Let's not do that anymore. They go, oh, yeah, sorry. Won't do it again. Feel really bad. And then the next day, I see them do it again. I throw more trash out of their yard. And then the next day, and they just keep doing it. I'm never going to be reconciled to them. I'm not going to get along with that neighbor until they stop throwing trash in my yard. That's our problem. We are continually throwing trash in God's yard. And often we do it and we downplay it and we excuse ourselves and we defend it and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. We continue to do evil deeds. And because of this, we're alienated from God. We're not reconciled to God. But the beauty and the wonder of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that even as we treat the God of the universe that way, the one who made us and who is above all things and before all things and who holds us together, even as we continue to do evil against him, he died for us, and he loves us, and he reconciles us. We don't have to stop before we can be reconciled to Jesus. We don't have to fix ourselves up and apologize and get clean and then come to Jesus and then He'll forgive us. We can have peace and we can be reconciled to Jesus even though we continue to do all of the things we told Him we'd never do again. Not because of us, but because He has reconciled us through the blood on the cross. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So we can be reconciled because of what Jesus has done. Listen, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you are trusting and believing in Jesus alone and your only hope in life and in death, then this reconciliation has already happened. You have peace with God now. You have been restored to God, even if you continue to sin against God. Even as you continue to wrong God, even as you continue to fail, God does not let us go. Our reconciliation to God is not dependent on good behavior. It's not dependent on our obedience. It doesn't depend on how good we do. God does not look at us like somebody who keeps throwing trash and ruining His creation. We have been reconciled. He doesn't look at us like a prodigal. He doesn't look at us like an addict who just wants to pull his hair out. Why do they keep doing this? He looks at us as a beloved child of God. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so we have been reconciled by the body of flesh in the death of Jesus who is crucified for us. Now we can have peace with God. And now we can be restored and reconciled to us. And He does this. Why? So that one day, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That God, our Creator, who we've rejected, that the holy, incomprehensible God in whose face we spit and whose Son we murdered, the one in whose presence we would be ashamed to be seen, that if right now we were just teleported into the throne room of heaven in the presence of God without having our hands cleaned and our lips purified and our hearts, we would just die. So much sin and nothing unholy can be in His presence. But one day Jesus will take us, those of us in this room who have put your faith in Jesus, and He will present you blameless before the throne of God. One day you will be able to stand there with no shame, with no anxiety, wondering how He's going to act, how He's going to feel, not wondering, will He receive me or not? One day we won't have to wonder, is Jesus, does God really love me or does He not? Because part of the work of Jesus and in reconciling us is He makes us holy. He makes us blameless. He makes us above reproach. This is not something we do ourselves, because we can't. This is only something that Jesus does. It's the work of Him. One day we will be resurrected, glorified, and made whole. And this reconciliation has already begun if you've put your faith in Jesus. You are now a saint in the eyes of God. But the work of Jesus, it happens slowly too now. Slowly He deals with our sins, and slowly He works at us to slowly conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, to slowly make us less sinful and more holy. But it's a work that won't be finished on this side. But it will either be finished when we die or when Jesus comes again, and it will be finished not by us and our effort, but by Jesus. So we can be presented individually and corporately as the body of Jesus, as the pure bride of Christ. But there is a warning that this reconciliation only happens if we don't shift from the gospel. Point number three is that Jesus must stay first in our lives. Jesus must stay first in our lives. Too often we start to drift. Our minds wander. We go on autopilot. Or like a car that's slowly drifting out of its lane because you're distracted or just staring off into the distance. 23 says, this is what will happen if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In order to be reconciled to Jesus, we have to continue in the faith. The Christian faith is not a one-time decision. It is not about one moment of baptism. It is not a single moment of confession as Jesus is our hope. It's not just one prayer that we pray. The Christian faith is something that we continue in. The most important moment, and the most important part of the Christian faith isn't the beginning of your salvation, it's everything after it. This is why discipleship and faith is so often described in terms of walking with Jesus or following Jesus. Because if you're following somebody, you have to continue following them. Because if you stop, now you're not following them anymore. If I'm following you in my car and we're going somewhere and my GPS isn't working, I don't know how to be there, I've got to stay behind your car. I've got to see where you're going. Otherwise, we're not going to end up in the right place. I can't just start, you know what, I got a better idea. I'm going to go this way. I can't just do my own thing. In a similar way, we have to continue following Jesus. If we want to get where Jesus is going, if we want to end up at the celestial city, we can't just start following Jesus and decide, I don't know if this Jesus guy is the best idea. I think I'm going to follow this Buddha person instead. Maybe I'll just close my eyes, do it myself. I'll just pull off to the side. I don't need to follow Jesus. I'm just going to do my own thing. If we want to be reconciled to Jesus, we have to continue in our faith. To continue in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we are always perfect. It does not mean that our salvation is dependent on our obedience or that it's dependent moment to moment. Okay, today we're good. Today I'm following Jesus. I must be reconciled and have peace with God. No, tomorrow I'm really bad. I don't know if I have it. If I died now, where would I end up? I don't know. That's not what it means. But what it means is we have to continue. We have to persevere in our faith. We have to keep following Jesus. Not everybody who says they were following Jesus actually is. So not everybody who says they're following Jesus keeps following Jesus. We have to stay in the faith and keep our faith in Jesus. And we have to stay stable and steadfast. Stability means we're not jumping from one religion to another. We're not just unsure one day maybe Jesus is true and the next day maybe not. It means we're staying with Jesus and it means we stay faithful. Okay, faithfulness, it's not about achievement. It's not about doing all the things. It's not about earning everything. It's about what is the trajectory of our lives. It's about trying. As long as we have Jesus in our sights and I'm trying to put Jesus first, I'm trying to follow Jesus and I'm going to fail. What happens when you fail? Well, I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess. Even though I'm so mad at myself, this is the millionth time I'm confessing this thing, I'm going to try and follow Jesus more. We get back on the path. I don't want anyone here to think that our salvation is in jeopardy. I don't want you to lose the assurance of salvation if you have it. But I also don't want you to think, hey, I can just do whatever I want because I prayed a prayer once. Who cares? We got to keep Jesus first. He has to be our hope. And we can't shift off of the gospel. I love the word shift because shifts are slow and most of the time it's unnoticeable. Even when you're just standing still, you might not notice how much you shift back and forth from one foot to another. If you're swimming in the ocean, you're slowly going to start drifting and shifting down the beach until you look up and realize, whoa, I'm half a mile away from where I started. Not making Jesus first is rarely this big, powerful moment people have where they decide, I'm going to reject Jesus now. Most of the time, people don't walk away from Jesus or their faith in one big moment decision. It starts in small shifts. I hope this isn't true for you, and I hope it's not true for us, but we have to keep our feet rooted in Jesus, and we cannot shift off of the gospel. The gospel is our only hope. Jesus and Jesus alone is the hope of all creation. This is what has been proclaimed. People will tell us to abandon the gospel. They'll tell us, I think this needs to change. Maybe you should just shift a couple things, make this more palatable for our modern world. Tell us to look to something else instead. But it is the gospel that we have received from the apostles, from Jesus himself in the word of God, and we cannot shift off of it. There's a lot of different ways the shift happens, though. See this happen when people begin to be discipled far no more by their phones, by the news, by television, than they are by the word of God. Start letting those things interpret what that book means. See this happen in pastors. Shift happens and they care more about building their church than the church. Shift starts to happen when we think our small sins aren't really that big of a deal. Who cares? Other people's sins are bad though, but mine not so much. Subtle shifts happen when we begin to care far more about the things of the world than the things of God. And it's small, it can feel fine, but it's a shift. If we're not careful, it can shift us off of the gospel completely. Sometimes that shift happens when we think, oh, we're being reminded of the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's just for the kids in the back. I want the real deep stuff. If you find yourself saying and thinking that, you're already shifting. And we cannot shift from the gospel. That's why I want to preach through the book of Colossians, because I think we're always in danger of shifting. Always in danger of going on autopilot, of thinking that Jesus doesn't quite need to be first in our lives. We cannot drift away. The good news is that, we don't have to do this on our own. I remember when I was in college, I was driving through the night from Nebraska to Virginia. So I lived in Nebraska, went to school in Virginia. It's about a 21-hour drive if you manage to do that with no stops. Usually takes more than that because you got to stop. I was by myself trying to make this drive. I'm young and dumb, and I got to get there, so let's just go ahead and get there. And I was exhausted after, I don't know how many hours it had been, at least 15. Tried every trick that I had to keep myself awake. This is the middle of the night. I'm hitting myself in the face. Maybe pain will work. Roll down the window, let the cold air blow in. Okay, let me listen to a book. Now let me listen to music. Now let me listen to the radio. Now maybe a different one. Well, let me pull over and stretch. Maybe that'll do it. Let me drink some more energy drinks. The last six didn't do it, but maybe this seventh one really will. Okay, eventually, I just couldn't keep my eyes open. So I had to stop and pull over some random hotel parking lot in Kentucky and sleep. Why? Because my own strength wasn't enough. No matter what I did, no matter how hard I tried and gritted my teeth to keep myself from shifting off of the road. Now, if we can't drive all night, many of us, I wouldn't make half of that without quitting now. But if we can't drive like that on our own strength, why do we think that we could go through all of life in our own strength without shifting off of Jesus? We need help. We cannot do it alone. Part of that is why God gave us the body of Christ, so we can be around other believers who help us, who can take the wheel, who can help us stay on Jesus, but also that's why we have the Holy Spirit. The good news of Jesus is he wants to help us and he can keep us from drifting. And this is part of the work that he is actively trying to do in our lives to keep us from shifting off of the gospel if we let him. So we're being, Jesus is first. He's going to reconcile all things and we need to keep him first in our lives. But the good news of the gospel is he can do it for us. If we're willing to raise our hand and just admit that we need help. Let me pray for us. We're going to transition to communion. Lord, I'm weak. I'm so easily distracted. So easily distracted by all the things in the world, all the cares of the flesh, the anxieties and worries that I have about this or that. God, we find it so easy to take our eyes off of you. And to try to put ourselves first. Lord, we need you. We're here because we care about Jesus. We're here because we love Jesus, because we want to follow Jesus. And we need your help, Jesus. We are not able to stay firm and rooted and faithful and steadfast and stable without your aid. We admit our lack and we ask you for help. And would you help us? And would you prepare us? Would you sharpen us? Would you sanctify us? So that one day we can stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach. Not because we've done so good, but because you have. We ask this In the name of Jesus. Amen. And here's our benediction. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Go in peace.